We're going to sing now, and we're going to have read in our meetings shortly the words of the heavenly host as they came to the shepherds on the hillside, that when he said to them, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward man." But when the Master came, as recorded in the book of Matthew, he said something that was strangely opposite and seemingly contradictory to what the message of that heavenly host was. The Master said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." How do you reconcile those two messengers from heavenly beings? The Apostle Paul gave us the key of this when he said, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of the darkness and the wickedness of the world in high places." And so it is today. Whenever the truth is upon the earth, there is arrayed a tremendous opposition. And when the Savior came upon the earth, there was generated the greatest of all oppositions that the power of evil could conjure up, so that his mission was short, only 3 short years, and the prophet Joseph Smith only a few years more, both of them giving their lives only in their 30 years of age, 33 and 38 and a half. These two men, there they were, the victims of foul assassins who took their lives. As I thought of that, I came across to something that brings it right home to us in our day. This was a verse of comfort that came to a mother who was mourning. She had a son that was in the war, and here she just received that terrifying message that told her about, "We regret to tell you," and so it went on. It tells of a mother and that message. This is what it says. Alone she waits by the window, for her lad of 21 alone had built her castles in the future of her son. Her dreaming is rudely shattered, a gentle rap on the door. "A telegram, ma'am," he whispers, and the lad moves on once more. Alone with the yellow missive, alone with the fear she had, alone with her cherished memories, the tender thoughts of her lad, killed in action, in line of duty, blind with her eyes with pain, a moan of mortal agony, then all became still again. Oh God, my God, where were you when my son was being slain? And scalding tears of bitterness drenched her cheeks like a summer rain. But a soft voice seemed to whisper in the twilight afterglow, "I had a son at Calvary 2,000 years ago." And so we see the picture of these two mothers, one kneeling at the foot of the cross, shawl drawn tightly around her shoulders, watching this son of hers nailed to the cross, watching those twitching of the face, the muscles that indicated the terrific pain. Next to his suffering, hers was the greatest. The angels came. How? Because she had remembered some of the things that had been said when he was just a babe, that a sword would pierce her own heart also. And now she was beginning to realize what the prophet Simeon had meant when he made that prediction. So it was with this other mother. When the word was brought that her two loved sons, Hiram and Joseph, had been martyred at Carthage jail, loving hands brought their bodies home. They were placed in the caskets for the review of some 20,000 saints. who reviewed their bodies for the last time. The mother had quieted her fears in the bedroom, and as she felt strengthened now, she came out, but when she saw the young sons throwing themselves upon the form of their father and pleading with them, asking the Lord, and she cried out, "Oh God, why have you permitted my family to suffer so?" And the quieting message that came, quite like it did to that mother at the foot of the cross, "I have taken thy sons unto myself that they might have rest." Strengthened by that, she said, as she tells her story, she stood up and she looked upon their faces. She thought she could hear them smile. She thought she could hear them say, "Mother, weep not for us. We preach to the world the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they slew us for our testimony. Their triumph is but for a small moment, but our triumph is for an eternity." And then, quieted by those spoken words to the mind of her soul, she retired again to her bedchamber, and she kneeled down and thanked the Lord that she'd had the privilege of being the mother of two such sons as Joseph and Hiram. This little verse that means so much and brings it down to us today and makes an application of what it should mean to us and to all who are called upon to mourn. All paths that have been or shall be pass someday through Gethsemane. All those who journey soon or late must pass within the garden gate, must kneel alone in darkness there and battle with some fierce despair. God pity those who cannot say, "Not mine, but thine," but who only pray, "Let this cup pass by," and cannot see the purpose of Gethsemane. So all of this has a bearing on our lives. We're tested, we're tried, we're going through some of the severest tests today, and we don't realize, perhaps, the severity of the test that we're going through. In those days, there were murdering, there were mobbings, there were drivings. They were driven out in the desert. They were starving. And they were unclad. They were cold. They came here to a barren desert. And led by the prophet who had the courage of one of steel, brought them here to this favored land. We're the inheritors of what they gave to us. But what are we doing with it? Today, we're basking in the lap of luxury, the like of which we've never seen before in the history of the world. It would seem that probably this is the most severe test of any test that we've ever had in the history of this church. As I apply it now and I think of something that ought to be in our minds of all of us today, as we approach this season, when I was called by the First Presidency to begin one of the most difficult tasks that had ever been assigned to me, to begin to head up what we now call the welfare program, to travel throughout the church. I'd hardly been out of the states of Idaho and Utah, and to find out what I should do and what organization should be. And then, as I've told you before, there came to be the witness of the great organization we call the priesthood of God, which is the power by which God works through men. All that was necessary was to stimulate the priesthood to do its duty. But then as I started around the church, and once or twice around, trying to get it off the ground, as we say, I'd been down to St. George the night, and with Brother Mark Austin, we'd driven up over the mountains to Richfield, where we were to hold another meeting the next morning. And there, as we sat with those presidents, they were rather troubled. They were rather critical. Things were beginning to brighten up, and they began to say, "Now, what's all this about? This welfare program looks like we'll have to buy our old stackyards back again, our old welfare granaries, welfare farms." And I sat there weary, listening to the discussion, and the thought came to me, I wonder what this is all about. And there came to me something that stayed with me to this day. There is no person who knows the real purpose for which this welfare program is being instituted, but hardly before sufficient preparation has been made, the real purpose will be revealed, and when that time comes, it'll challenge every resource of the church to meet it. As I read the papers today and talk about food shortage, energy crisis, talk of war, and the possibility of entering into a world conflict as if things don't change, I wonder now if we're beginning to see the tip of the iceberg, as it were. I'm wondering if we're beginning to see what the brethren were talking about when they said way back in 1937 to put aside in storage for at least a year food, fuel, clothing, and enough to tide one over during an emergency. And we've said, now don't think of storing all that you are accustomed to having, but storing enough of what would keep you alive if you didn't have anything else to eat. Think of storing that for a year's supply. How many of our saints listen to that counsel? Do all of you folks here who are close to us here as the employees and their families, did you listen to the brethren who said that to you and have been trying to urge you to do that? Have you done that today? Well, just last conference, Elder Benson talked about this very matter. He gave an excellent sermon, and he mentioned storage of fuel. And there was a barrage of criticism. What does he mean? We're going to get tanks of oil, and are we supposed to break the law now? And nobody said about storing tanks of fuel. What did the pioneers have to keep them warm? We can get the same thing today. Have you thought of enough of a wood pile somewhere that you can call on? Maybe a ton of coal or two that'll tide you through a severe period? Are you making provisions? Do you believe that these prophets who told us that knew what they were talking about? Perhaps they didn't know what was coming, but they foresaw something and told us to get ready. The permissiveness now that's worrying the families. We had put in our hands today an ugly magazine from up in Denmark, that great Scandinavian country from which some of our greatest converts have come in past years. And to read now of the permissiveness that's being taught in the schools. What did the Lord tell us years ago to begin to do to hedge against such a crisis when it should come, when our homes were going to be invaded? Because now we have television, and we have the heads of some of our television stations. They're telling us he's not going to exercise any censorship on any kind of a film that wants to be shown. Are you prepared to be fortified with your children against what that may mean when into the living rooms of your homes that kind of stuff is going to be pumped? Night after night and day after day, are you prepared to stand the buffetings? Are you holding your family home evening? Or were you too close to the brethren to think of them, not as prophets, but as men just guessing that this might be a good thing? The Lord had a purpose in telling us about these things. When we stimulated an activity to try to bring these boys who haven't quite made it back into full activity, we call them prospective elders now. We call them that because we want them to see that goal of becoming one day elders and being worthy to take their families to the temple to be sealed in the house of the Lord. We've stimulated this, and we, as we talked about it today, we had some anxiety that so we were lessening and relaxing our efforts. And yet we have hundreds of thousands of our young people together with their fathers and mothers who have never been to the temple yet. Which means that unless somebody wakes up before it's too late, they will not belong together in family relationships after the resurrection. Are you doing all you can within your own circle to see that that program is fostered and taught and carried forward? We're always reaching out to that one who is the dropout, as they call them. I had an interesting thing just a while ago, and this man is so near, and I shan't not even mention his name or where he came from, lest somebody will guess of whom I'm speaking. But I knew him as a young man before his marriage. I followed his course through various ups and downs in life, through the misery of losing his companion, and having all swept from out from under him, and he reduced to a serious situation, and it looked as though we'd lost him to the church. But the other day, there came a letter asking me if I'd meet him in a sacred place. And he sent me a message that to me is a kind of a message that we ought to be thinking about at this Christmas time. Not just about what we're going to get in gifts, but how much we're going to give to those who haven't yet what you and I enjoy in the way of spiritual blessings. Here in this verse, he's telling the story of his life. And then he's pleading for something that he doesn't have that he wants to gain back. Let me read it to you. In youth's wild, reckless days, my ways were rugged, free from care. Ambition ruled my will until it was my bill of fare. I wanted fame, success, no less would satisfy my soul. I had no use for those who chose to reach a lesser goal. And when upon the street I'd meet inferior mankind, I'd pass disdainly by and sigh and make remarks unkind. At night when I would pray, I'd say, 'twas almost a command, Lord, send me, I implore, far more than other folk demand. Position, honor, health, and wealth, gay friends, renown, acclaim, land, power, and of course, that force I'll need to bring me fame. Let glory come my way and say, give me sufficient pull, so all the world will see me and whisper, wonderful. And patient God, you heard my plea and turned a muted ear. For in thy wisdom thou couldst see that what follies I held dear. How shallow were those prayers of mine. How empty they appeared. How destitute of all things fine those words of yesteryear. Long years have gone, come and gone. My song has mellowed with the years. I've learned of wisdom's ways from days spent wistfully in tears. My prayers are different, too, and fewer my requests from him. No more do I demand things grand to satisfy my whim. I talk to him today and say, forgive my erring days, and give me needed grace to face the wisdom of thy ways. May I be gentle, meek, and seek my joy in serving thee. For family, friends, I bow and vow to love them reverently. Please teach me, Lord above, to love not only who loves me, but those who need love most, that host who crave it desperately, the tired, the poor, the bad, the sad, those laden down with grief. Make me thine underling to bring their heavy souls relief, and let my wayward soul behold thy glory from above. Forever would I be like thee, so teach me, Lord, to love. What a tremendous message, knowing the life of that man. Come full circle now. That's the plea now, a man who's gone through the mill, and somebody reached out his hand and brought him back and taught him the way to forgiveness. And to made him feel that despite the things that he'd done, the Lord still loved him because he was a child of God. There are many in your own families, no doubt, in my family, that are needing somebody like this man is speaking of. Somebody who wants to be recognized. Somebody who hasn't quite made it. And who is looked upon and in his own opinion has been ground down, into the, his face is ground down like the poor. This is the season for us to reach out beyond our own circle. Not only to think of the temporal things, because the greatest need of the human soul are things that money can't buy. The things of the spirit, not only the material things. And there are those within our own circle. If there be disharmonies in your home tonight, you Latter-day Saint families who work close to us, you're our showpiece to the world. This, do you realize that in this audience, the employees at headquarters of the church and their families are as large a congregation as were here in the early days of the saints when they hold general conference? You're here as employees and families, right here at the headquarters of the church. Are you living so that people who know that you work, do you dress in such a way as, well, people who know you work in the church office building, there is one who is dressed properly because they have been taught, and they have an example, and they are taught that they must be an example to the world. Their hair is nicely groomed. Their speech is temperate. If you were to go in their homes, we'd find them father and mother at peace with each other, children listening to the counsel of their parents. Are we building that kind of an image, we who work this close to the headquarters of the church? Are we setting our own houses in order? Or are we saying like Joshua of old, "As for me and my house, we will serve the God of this land"? No matter what others may do, we have to set the pace. And this is a time for us to remember what our own weaknesses are, not to pray for the weaknesses of those others, but to canvass our own selves and see how much we have lacked that we ought to, at this time of the year, begin to call back and call our own roll. Well, fortunately, from the outside, we hear some wonderful things. I picked up something from one of our professors down in the University of Florida. Told about a professor down there who he wanted to come to conference and asked to have time off and with his pay deducted. And the good professor went to the dean and he said, "No, you can have time off with pay. I've taken it up with the dean, president of the college, has granted to me emergency with pay, emergency leave. They know my involvement in the church locally." The dean of instructions, who is a retired Navy captain, then said, "I have known many Mormons in my career, and they've all been outstanding citizens and clean-cut fellows. I don't know what you people have, but whatever it is, others don't have it. Whatever you teach and build into your young people, you do it better than anyone else." And then this professor says, "I was thrilled to think that other Latter-day Saint men before me had to a significant degree opened the way for me in 1973. Somebody walked before." Well, I come tonight now, on this glorious occasion, we want you to be better than the people of the world. I'd like to say to you, as I wrote to my daughters some years ago, a letter that my sweet baby daughter has had recalled back, and as I read it again, I thought of those days when I was hoping that she'd grow up to be the kind of woman that she now is. As with every day of your life, you can never relive any part of it except in memory. And if any day be wasted or misspent, that day becomes only one of regret and remorse. To live one's life to the fullest then becomes a daily responsibility. for which you need the constant guidance of divine powers to avoid the pitfalls that make for long detours back onto the path of safety and truth. Too many adopt the philosophy of the old Negro preacher. Unless you are in desperate need, your prayers just ain't got no suction. One who has understanding realizes that we are always in great need of spiritual help. So it was the Master taught, "Blessed are the poor in spirit who come unto me, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit are the spiritually needy who daily lean upon and trust in the arm of the Lord. There lies yet ahead greater joys, and yes, greater anxieties than you have yet known. For remember that great love is built on great sacrifice, and that a daily determination in each other to please in things that are right will build a sure foundation for a happy home. That determination for the welfare of each other must be made mutual and not one-sided or selfish. Husband and wife must feel equal responsibilities and obligations to each other. Two of the things that today strikes at the security of modern homes is that young husbands have never sensed their full obligation in supporting a family, and young wives have sidestepped the responsibility of settling down to the serious business of raising a family and making a home. I'm saying that to you, young mothers, and to you, young fathers, as though you were my own family. Well, as I thought of that, may I close by expressing in the words of another how I feel towards you and the rest of the faithful members of the church. There's an old saying of the patriots, you remember, "I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And when I can, what I can do, that I will do. So help me God," and so on. But there's a need to remember something else. And then Morrow Lindbergh, someone handed me this, who concluded with this statement. And I applied it to my own thinking. "My life cannot implement in action the demands of all the people to whom my heart responds." I wish you could understand when I read that, how I express that. My life cannot implement in action the demands of all the people to whom my heart responds. I wish I could do more. I wish I could be 1,000 times more understanding, to deal 1,000 times more kindly, 1,000 times with more wisdom and foresight. But please God, I only want what He wants me to have. And I only want to be what you, the faithful members of this church, would wish me to be. And so on the eve of this Christmas season, may I extend to you my blessing and assure you of my love, and pray that in your homes, as you catch the spirit of what I've been trying to say, are some of the practical things that we ought to apply to our lives and remember in this day of crisis. There are things to be done, and we must apply it to others outside of our own families. I say these things to you and bless you with all the blessings that you're entitled to as faithful members of the church. And I do it bearing you my witness that I know this is the church and kingdom of God on the earth. As a Savior died as a ransom for all of us, the prophet Joseph Smith gave his life as a testament to the work to which he'd been called. And I bear you that testimony in all humility. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.